We are in Psalm 82 this evening. Psalm 82, I'm going to do something a little differently. I'm going to read it in two different versions because I think that it is important to understand.
Which one?
I'm going to read it first in New King James,
yeah,
and then in the English Standard Version, which is a more modern version of the same Masoretic text. So it's both of these translations are based on the Masoretic text, which is the majority text included in that. And it's what the American Standard Version and so on. And the translators each have their own different perspectives on it. Both are word for word, as opposed to the NIV, which is phrase for phrase. So word for word is in my view, the best translations you can get. Because then it makes sense, you can do word studies and so on. Whereas the NIV, you can't really count that they're using the same words. It makes, you know, they try to rephrase it thought for thought rather than word for word. Anyway, Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, reads as follows. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now that's the NKJV, the New King James. The ESV, same exact text, translated as follows. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council, as opposed to congregation of the mighty. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. That's similar. He judges among the gods in New King James. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Slight differences, and some of those differences can have impact on how we interpret it and how we think about this psalm. But it's a short psalm. It's only 8 verses by Asaph, our friend, the collector. That's what his name means. And there are two phrases or two main interpretations of the two phrases, congregation of the mighty in New King James and divine counsel in the ESV. Again, same words in the original language, which at this point would be Hebrew. So, who are they? Who are the congregation of the mighty? Who is the divine council? And depending on that interpretation, Asaph is either talking about earthly rulers or supernatural entities called Benai Elohim, sons of God. Now, the Hebrew is Benai Elohim, sons of God. But the translation is, in the one hand, is congregation of the mighty. On the other, it's divine counsel. So that's the setup here. Both interpretations have meaning. Don't get me wrong. It could be addressed to earthly rulers. It could also be addressed to this divine counsel. Now, we'll talk about the divine counsel a bit because I feel that that interpretation makes the most sense. So I'll continue on with that. But as I said, the one makes more sense. And in making more sense to me, it provides an astonishing insight to me into the spiritual realm. Now it's interesting because You're looking at a Reformed materialist. I believed in nothing I couldn't measure, I couldn't touch or feel or taste. And then the Lord got a hold of me and opened my eyes to the truth of reality. And the truth of reality is this: there is the material world in space and time, and it has matter and energy and all that we know. And then there is the spiritual realm, just as real, but invisible to us. In fact, some believe it's even more real. One of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, wrote a book regarding that. And part of the premise was that whatever we see here, once we translate into the next life, we'll see that what we had here were just shadows, images. In fact, he calls it Shadowland. So there is that perspective that the Bible and the Word of God opened up for me. It was remarkable, the difference between what I was before Christ and what I was after. And it's not like I had anything to do with it. It was one day I was one way, and the other day I was the way you see me now, though a lot younger. So it does provide astonishing insight into the spiritual realm. So let's begin. So it says in verse 1, a psalm of Asaph, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, God here is Elohim. It is the Hebrew word for God that is translated God, singular. However, the word itself in Hebrew is plural, gods. So how do we know the difference? How do the translators know? I don't know Hebrew from my elbow, but they do. So in every instance where they correctly translate it God, singular, it's because of the verbs around it. And they can tell that it's God, singular, because of the singular verb. So in the beginning, God, that was singular because they know the verbs around it. So the word, however, is the same. God, says it would be, without the context of the verbs around it. Stand in the congregation of the mighty. That word in Hebrew is El. El is a very old, very one-syllable word for God. In this case, because of the verbs around it, gods. So we have God, Elohim, standing in the congregation of the gods. Okay? In fact, the ESV calls it, as we've read, Divine Council. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, translated as His Own Congregation, which is interesting. It's as if there's congregations of people on the earth, and there are congregations of these supernatural spiritual entities. Think of them as angels, if you'd like, where they are assembled around God. And in fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, another translation based on the same majority text, is Divine Assembly. And the NIV, the Thought for Thought translation that I mentioned, is Great Assembly. So there's this idea of an assembly, a congregation. And the question before us is, well, where? Are they talking earthly rulers in some courthouse or courtyard or some palace? Or are we talking the heavenly realm where God is on the throne and there's a divine council around him? And it says he judges, he, singular, judges, Elohim, judges among the gods, Elohim. It's Elohim judges among Elohim. And again, because of the verbs, we know the one is singular and the other is plural. Now, that said, there's a possible counterpoint to this argument. I bring it up. I don't think it's determinative, but in John 10:35, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if he, God, called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In that setting, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who were accusing him of blasphemy and wanting to kill him for it. And he's saying to them, you want to kill me because I'm doing good. You want to kill me because I say I'm the Son of God. But if God called them gods who received the word of God, now presumably that is the Jews. So there is that counterpoint to the argument. I believe that both are valid. Okay, I think in this point he is referencing the Jews and their earthly assembly, but in this psalm I believe he is focusing on the divine assembly. Elsewhere, this phraseology of B'nai Elohim, or divine council, or great assembly, or heavenly assembly, appears. And in Psalm 29, verse 1, the ESV, this is the Psalm of David, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings." That word there, Ben, B'nai Elohim, Son of God. "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." New King James, Psalm 89:6. "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty," B'nai Elohim, sons of God, "can be likened to the Lord?" NIV 89:6, that same passage says this: "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like God?" So the same and similar phraseology occurs. Now, supernatural entities, spiritual entities, clearly exist. That was what the Lord opened my eyes to. I've never seen any. I mean, not even close, I haven't seen any. But I believe that I have sufficiently experienced that uncanny kind of deliverance that occurs sometimes in life when you should be, you know, heading for a brick wall and you don't. I think there are angelic beings. I know around my children, I've watched them survive things, that it seems like there were angels guarding them. And the concept of guardian angels is biblical. So there is that sense that there are supernatural entities. Before I was a Christian, you'd have told me that, I'd have laughed in your face if I was feeling particularly polite. If I wasn't feeling particularly polite, I would have derided you or mocked you. For many, many years, my mother and I, my mother was a godly woman, she read her Bible every day, but she had a demon for a son. And I would not listen to whatever she had to say. Now, she prayed for me all of my life, and her prayers were answered when I was 40. So she kept on praying. Now, she was in a nursing home by that time, and she wasn't altogether there, but I'm convinced she knew that her wayward demon son was finally saved. In any event, these supernatural entities clearly exist, and some of them are fallen. In Psalm 106:37, it says, "They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons." Now, they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to false gods. But the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls those false gods demons. Now, demons and unclean spirits, I believe, are the cohorts of Satan. Satan rebelled against God and brought with him at least a third of the angels. And they became unclean spirits and demons. There's some technical differences between unclean spirits and demons. But the idea is these are these heavenly beings, and they have rebelled against God. They therefore became divided into two groups, unclean and holy. The holy angels far outnumber the unclean or the demons, the fallen angels. And by the way, there's no chance for the fallen angels to be redeemed, unlike humanity, which is a remarkable thing in itself. If you think about it, they were accountable far more than humanity was for their rebellion, because they had all knowledge. These are brilliant, immortal beings created by God. Don't get me wrong, they're not eternal in the sense that God is eternal. They had a beginning, and that beginning was sourced from God. And they knew God as he was. God lives in unapproachable light from our perspective, human beings, but they could approach it. They were there. In fact, Lucifer was called Son of the Morning. He was the anointed cherub. He was the head angel. And God created him perfect in all his ways. and he was somehow clothed in jewelry, and he was a worship leader of heaven. But then he got puffed up. He decided he was going to be like God. He decided he wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to ascend into the north. He wanted to have the other angels fall down and worship him, and perhaps even God himself. And in his pride and rebellion, he fell, and he brought the other entities with him. Matthew 24:12-24 says this, "But when the Pharisees heard this," Jesus casting out demons, "they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" So clearly in the first century, the Jews understood this spiritual realm, that there were demons, and there were hierarchies of demons. Paul says the same thing. Principalities and powers and mights and dominions. These are ranks of angels, some of them fallen. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons." That's what the Psalm 106 said. So now Paul is echoing that truth in the New Testament. "And I do not want you to be participants with demons." So some of the idols, some of the false gods, some of the pagan gods and goddesses were just stone and wood. Clearly the Bible says that. But others were associated very directly with these fallen supernatural beings. And they came across to the unbelieving humanity around them as gods and goddesses. And they worshipped them. And they were abominable in their dictates of worship. They required child sacrifice in the most painfully agonizing ways you can think of. Burned alive, and so on. These were those demons who had fallen with Satan and set themselves up on the earth as false gods and goddesses. It's an amazing explanation of what we've seen throughout human history. And I think that explanation holds true to the facts. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, beings, spiritual beings, and things taught by demons." So clearly, the spiritual realm is inhabited by spiritual beings who can manifest in the flesh, as angels can. So it's a scary world out there in the material sense. It's also a scary world out there in the spiritual sense. And that's why we are told to put on the full armor of God. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and mights and dominions. As I said, these are ranks of angels. So these things exist. And they influence the world. And they influence people in the world. Christians are specific targets of that influence, but Christians are also protected, especially from what is called possession of these demons or unclean spirits. Why? Why do we know that? Why do we believe that? 1 John said, "He who is within us is greater than he who is in the world." At the moment, he who is in the world is Satan. Satan is the ruler of the powers of the air. Satan received authority to rule earth from Adam when Adam forfeited his dominion by rebelling against God. Now we as Christians cannot be possessed. That doesn't mean we are immune from the fiery darts of the enemy. That doesn't mean that we can't you know, he doesn't target us, he and his demons. But we do have the armor of God. We do have protection. So I believe in the bottom line for me is that the probability is that Asaph is describing a scene in heaven, not on earth. Just as Job 1:6-7 says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, Benai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord." Now this was in heaven. "And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Satan has access to heaven and earth. At one point in the book of Revelation, we're told he will no longer have access to heaven. And he will be very angry at that. And the angels in heaven call out, woe, woe, woe to the earth. Because that old dragon, Satan, has been cast out once and for all from heaven. And he's going to enact vengeance on the earth. Now, this is all in God's providence, but it's still going to happen. I believe we will not be here for that. We will be caught up in the rapture. Same as described in Ephesians 6:12. I mentioned this already. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this realm exists, and it is active, and we are protected. So a bottom line, as I said, that we are given here in the psalm an astonishing insight into this realm that we cannot see with our human eyes. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, this is an accusation by God to these spiritual entities. And we'll talk about what authority they have over what parts of the earth in a minute. So it applies, if this were directed to human rulers, it's a good question for human rulers as well. How long will you judge unjustly? But I believe it also, or more likely, applies to these spiritual entities. And it says in Daniel 10:13 in regard to this, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Who's talking? An angel. Who is he talking about? The king of Persia. The spiritual king of Persia. That entity, that spiritual archon, I believe, is the rank he would have had, that has control over the human rulers of the empire of Persia at that time. And Michael, we know who Michael is. He is one of the two named archangels in Scripture. Other apocryphal writings have other names for other of these angels, but the two in Scripture are Michael and Gabriel. Michael is called the Prince of the Nation of Israel. Michael's job, sole purpose, is to defend the people of Israel. And that's what he was doing here. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So this is an angel talking about a spiritual battle. In Daniel 10:20 and 21, he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Clearly, this is a spiritual warfare going on around the nations of history. And by the way, that's the order of the world empires. Persia, then Greece. After that, it was Rome. And then there will be, I believe, the revived Roman Empire in some form. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, these spiritual rulers were evil, the ones that God is addressing. And we know some of them were evil because of what happened in Genesis 6. I take Genesis 6 for literal history. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were attractive, and they took some of them for wives. And out of that union came the Nephilim, the mighty warriors, giants on the earth in those days and then afterwards. There was something about that union that produced inhumans, in the sense that these were not sons of Adam. They were sons of the intermarriage between these angelic beings and these human women. And by the way, those angels that left their first estate, we're told in 2 Peter and in Jude, yes, that They are reserved in the lowest port of hell, Tartarus, to the day of judgment, because they left their first estate and went after strange flesh. From an angelic point of view, human beings are strange flesh. So these rulers, these spiritual rulers of these actual physical human nations, were wicked, and they showed partiality to the wicked. That's why many of the pagan nations around Israel were just horrendous. You know, people say, well, if God was a God of love, why did he order the children of Israel to destroy all the nations close around them? I mean, every man, woman, and child, and even the livestock. Because they were, one of the reasons were, they were so dominated by these evil spiritual rulers that their lives and their culture was a culture of death, a culture of demon worship. I think if we were able to look back and see the actual history of these nations, that I think much of our sympathy would go out the door, basically. And we were told after verse 2, pause and consider these things. Preparing these notes, I did just that. I paused and considered what all this meant. Verse 3 says this, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. So rather than injustice, be just, do justice. Defend the poor and fatherless instead of injustice and partiality. Don't go after those of your own choosing, treat everyone with the same justice. And that includes defend the poor and the fatherless. And then he goes on to say, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Four groups: poor, fatherless, afflicted, and needy. God is very concerned with our treatment of the less fortunate. He warns repeatedly in Scripture, when the poor or the needy or the orphan cries out, I hear. And woe to you if you were a cause of their suffering. He gives that warning repeatedly in Scripture. And the question that raises, just as an aside, is are we indifferent or are we oppressive? Because that's what these rulers were. They were either indifferent or they were oppressive, increasing the poverty and the afflictions that were going on. In contrast to what is pure and undefiled religion. The word religion doesn't occur too often in Scripture. In one place where it does, James 1, verse 27, James tells us something very important. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. Verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. So first we were to defend, or they were to defend the poor, and now they are to deliver. Instead of favoring the wicked, they were to free them from the hand of the wicked. So they were doing the opposite of what God intended for them to do, and he was holding judgment against them. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now, if the they addresses the poor and the afflicted, then they, the poor and the afflicted, also need understanding and knowledge. And they were being denied that by these rulers. They were being purposely kept in the dark. The solemn responsibility of a godly ruler is to provide knowledge and understanding to his or her subjects. And that was not what was happening. And this applies to either human rulers or these heavenly beings. And because of their condition of being poor and afflicted and needy and in darkness, he likens the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now there's an interesting thought. Human suffering, the human condition, is somehow pictured as impacting the foundations of the earth. Now, well, how literally or not we can take that, I don't know. But the thought is carried through in the New Testament. Because sin is what destroyed God's perfect creation. And the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's been subjected to futility, Paul said, or vanity. It has been greatly impacted by the human rebellion, human sin. Now, if the they in verse 5 addresses the principalities or even the human rulers, then their lack of understanding is inexcusable, particularly the heavenly beings, because they had full knowledge of God. That's why they were held more accountable. And there, it was a willful darkness on their part. Their condition, and one expositor, a venerable ancient Puritan writer, describes their condition as follows. Their condition of tyranny and carelessness. Tyranny and carelessness. That is a diabolical combination. And these were diabolical entities in a sense. Their condition also impacts everything. So either application works because of the darkness and the lack of knowledge and understanding. The very foundations of the earth. Now, whether that's physical or moral or whatever you want, there is truth in that statement on whatever level we choose to interpret it. I believe the Bible reveals things are far more intertwined than we imagine. Cause and effect is far more complicated than we think. Now, again, my past, I was a materialist. I was a cause and effect king. Or if there was no... everything followed from something before it, no matter how far back in time you went. And yeah, the Big Bang, that explained how the universe got created, right? Yeah, something. Nothing exploded and created something, but that was fine with me. It is no longer fine with me. I understand now that that is a huge leap of faith. It is far more sensible to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, this self-existent eternal one. But the Bible describes an intertwining of the spiritual and the physical in a ways that we would never know without revelation in Scripture. And I believe also that sin causes far more damage in far more levels than we can conceive. And by the same token, righteousness has far more rewards than we can imagine or conceive. Mark 9, 41 and 42. Jesus speaking, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." A cup of water. Great is your reward in heaven. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, a giant circular granite stone that they had donkeys run around the trough to grind wheat in. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Sin causes more damage than we know, and righteousness has more rewards than we can conceive. Verse 6, "You are gods, and all of you are children," Ben, the plural, Ben, B'nai Elohim, Ben is the plural of that, "of the Most High." Here's where the ESV says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." To me, that's an emphatic declaration of who is being addressed here, these heavenly beings. And it's one reason I favor the supernatural view. "I said you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High." God is at once ascribing to them their rank, if you will, and also his superiority over them. And he is their creator. There's no duality in heaven. There's no force of good and force of evil. There's God, and God is all that is good, and God is all that is pure and true, and God is all powerful. There's no game going on between God and Satan. God allows Satan to do what Satan does for God's purposes. That's an amazing thought in and of itself. But God uses that evil for good. God used the evil of Satan, for instance, to ensure that his son paid the price for our sin, inspiring the Jewish rulers at that time to hate him so much that they crucified him, all according to God's plan. But you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. That's verse 7. Now, again, men, if men were in view, men always die like men. I know of no other way that men die. So angels, however, normally do not. Angels are immortal. Again, they had a beginning, but they have no end. And here's what 2 Peter says about that statement, or that concept, rather. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, we're talking about Genesis 6 here, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's God's judging those angels as he is judging this heavenly divine council. Isaiah 14, 10 to 17. This is a remarkable passage. I'll read it. They all shall speak and say to you. Now these are the kings of the earth, human beings, speaking to an entity here. They shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the place of the dead, and the sound of your stringed instruments, talking Lucifer, son of the morning here, talking Satan. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, divine council, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. His eye problem. Five eyes. That's what he's claimed here. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, the place of the dead. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? You will die like men. That's God's judgment on these heavenly beings. And the last verse here. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Another fascinating phrase. Let me give you some background here. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, we read this. When the Most High, that's God, divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated to the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. That's the New King James. However, the original text says this, translated by the ESV. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, his allotted heritage. Now I'm going to read a note from the New English Translation. This is a pretty extensive note, but I think it's important. It says here, sons of God is undoubtedly the original reading. The Masoretic text and the Septuagint have each interpreted it differently. The Masoretic text assumes that the expression sons of God refers to Israel, while the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written in B.C., to something B.C. It was written by 70 Jewish Greek scholars. The Septuagint has assumed that the phrase refers to the angelic heavenly assembly. We've already talked about Psalm 29:1 and 89:6. The phrase is also attested in Ugaritic, which was a language around the Middle Eastern nations at that time, where it refers to the high god El's divine assembly. According to the latter view, which is reflected in the translation, the Lord delegated jurisdiction over the nations to his angelic host. That's what Daniel 10:13-21 talks about. He delegated assembly, jurisdiction over the nations, because Adam forfeited his jurisdiction over the earth, while reserving for himself Israel, over whom he rules directly. That is Israel's distinction. Israel is God's portion. Of all the nations of the earth, he divided the other nations among the angelic beings, but he himself chose Israel. Why are the Jews so important in the redemptive plan of God? Because he chose them as his portion. Yes, the other nations are ruled by these heavenly beings, but God, Elohim, God, rules over Israel. That's why Israel will never be done away with. That's why Israel, all the promises to God toward Israel are amen and true. They are unconditional. So even though they were out of the land and dispersed as a nation for close to 1900 years, there were those Bible teachers and scholars throughout that time period since the New Testament who faithfully taught that God was not done with Israel, although all the evidence showed otherwise. But some of the Puritan scholars and so on, they said Israel must come back into the nation. And they were soundly mocked. And that whole replacement theology came into being, where it was decided that because the Bible we need to help the Bible be true, the church replaced Israel. No, the church has not replaced Israel. There are two different destinies, one for the church and one for Israel. Now, the Qumran fragment, continuing this note, 4Q doodle, I love that. Qumran fragment, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were found in the caves of Qumran. They are some of the oldest texts of Scripture. They are from 1000 B.C. 1000 B.C. And when you compare that with the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures, the oldest one of those was 900 A.D. So 2,000 years apart, just about. The correspondence, word for word correspondence, is phenomenal. 99.something%. Yeah, there's different diacritical marks and some spellings, but 2,000 years, how much has English changed in 200 years? This ancient text is so, we can be so affirmed in our understanding that the Bibles we have in front of us is the very word of God. Because God took pains to make sure that the people of Israel preserved his word as it was spoken to them by the prophets. But the Qumran, that fragment, has the most likely reading of this phrase, and it is sons of God, not children of Israel. So Genesis 10 nations, that's when God divided the nations based on the descendants of Adam. They're more than geographic. They're supernatural as well. And they are ruled by these archons, these principalities and powers. Not just by men, but Israel. Israel, the shining light, was and is ruled by God. And that's what the name Israel means. Israel, ruled by God. It makes sense to me why this tiny little nation then is so important in God's redemptive plan. Why he chose the nation of Israel to reveal himself to. Why he chose them to be a witness to the world. Why Jesus was born of the Jews. All of it makes sense. He is their inheritance. He is their, they are his portion, I should say. I said that reverse. So anyway, what have we learned? Well, to quote Shakespeare, that there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio. That was my response when I found these things out when I first got saved. There are more things in heaven and earth than I could conceive of. We've learned that many Elohim exist, gods. Some fallen. But only one Elohim is Yahweh. Many Elohim, but one Yahweh. Who is Elohim? But he is the great I Am, the self-existent eternal one. So, yes, Elohim applies to gods, but there is only one Yahweh. That's why the name of God is so important and became so important to the ancient Jews. So important that they wouldn't even pronounce it. They wouldn't write all the vowels. They just wrote the consonants. And they changed their garments and they broke their pen and they got new ink. They wrote the name of God. They didn't say it. Then they broke the pen again, changed their garments, and got new ink. Because it was so holy to them. We've learned that holy Elohim are, as Hebrews 1:14 says, ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who will inherit salvation. We've learned that wicked Elohim are evil rulers behind evil nations. Why are some of the nations of the world so ghastly in their treatment of people? This is one of the reasons. These rulers appeal to and encourage human depravity. And throughout history, some of these, you think of the Mesoamerican nations, the religious practices that they foisted on their people. Just horrendous things. We've learned that all unrighteousness will be judged, even the unrighteousness in heavenly places. Right now, heaven, Satan has access to heaven. We've learned that Satan and his angels are reserved for judgment without recourse, without hope. Hebrews 2:16, for indeed he does not give aid or salvation to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And we are Abraham's seed by faith, if we are Christian. And Matthew 25:41 says this, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Any human being that ends up in hell does so over the dead body of Christ. They refuse to accept the sacrifice on their behalf. That place was prepared for Satan and his angels, who have no hope of redemption. However, our unrighteousness was judged at the cross. And that leaves me with this final verse. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that we can study these things and apply them to our lives and our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to these realms that we would otherwise not know or would only conceive of via our imaginations. Father, thank you for your perfect guidance and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.